Okay, well, it's good to be with you. If a little odd to be standing here in my study, addressing you, but I want to bring you a message today which has been on my heart for a while, actually, and it's all about Jesus breaking rules and what we can learn from that in our encounters with people as we meet them day by day. So it stirred my heart, and I hope it stirs yours. And so let me start with a question, actually. When did somebody last listen to you?
What?
And when I say listen, I don't just mean sort of chit-chat listening. But I mean, really, somebody who really tuned in to what you were saying, didn't jump in with their own story halfway through yours, somebody who didn't come in with any kind of judgments or conclusions, but just let you unburden yourself. Hopefully you don't have to go back too long, but it's in my experience, it's a precious skill. In fact, calling it a skill is a bit superficial. It's a precious gift, and you probably all know and can remember times because it's very empowering. It's very, and particularly when the Holy Spirit is involved, it can be quite a compelling moment. Am I right?
Yes.
So what I want to do is just read this story, which is probably familiar to you, John 4, Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. And what I want to do is, as we go through this story, just want to just notice how he listens and how he moves the conversation on. So he's not just passive listening and not doing anything. He's actually actively listening. And it's very powerful, as we shall see. And it's not from the Passion Translation. Not that I've got any objections, but I just have it in the NIV. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town. I just need to move the screen because it's over the text. Oh, how do I do that? He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. I'm sorry, it's my text. Oh, the pictures are kind of overlaying part of the text, so I will have to read it from the script from my Bible after all. Yeah, so okay, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or some versions say noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw a well, Jesus ignored her. No, that's not what the text says. It's, as you know, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. So Jesus, tired from the journey, Jesus in a fairly isolated spot with a woman drawing who'd come to draw water from the well at an unusual time. So we have this first breaking of rules, and this is breaking a cultural rule on many levels. Jesus is a Jew. The Samaritans were obviously descended from the same tribe of Israel. And indeed, this well was, as it says, connected to their ancestors. But they'd intermarried, as you know, and they had become despised, I think is not too strong a word, by Jewish people. So on two levels, a man speaking to a woman, a man, a Jewish person speaking to a Gentile, and quite possibly, as we'll gather in a moment, a woman of dubious morals. But he asks a question. And I think just right there, we have a very interesting lesson about engaging people and just through simple questions. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So he's engaging with this woman, isn't he, at her point of need. She's wanting water, and he's wanting a drink. And so they've got some, if you like, common ground here. He's asking her for something, but he's pushing it a little bit further. And, you know, like with all these stories in scripture, I think we just have the highlights, you know, and there are we need to read between the lines a little bit. Not invent things, but led by the Holy Spirit, I think we need to just say this is a conversation which gradually built. And so he's probably, and we get confirmation of this much later in the chapter, he's doing the work of God. He's speaking the words his father's giving him. So he's in not just a dialogue, he's in a trialogue. He's listening to the Spirit, and he is beginning to identify that this woman's need is not just for water. "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with." Verse 10. "You've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? So are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? And did also his sons and his flocks and his herds." So she's invoking his historical tradition here, but she's still on the level of the material. Okay. And Jesus is operating on another level. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." So he's listening. He's tuning into the Holy Spirit, and he is discerning where this woman is coming from and what might be going on for her. Sir, the woman said, "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So she's still not quite getting it. She's still thinking in terms of a saved journey, not having to trek out to the well each day to draw water. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Where does he get that from? "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." So here he's again led by the Spirit to discern something deeper in this woman's heart. I think we can deduce that she is somebody who is looking for deep joy and satisfaction and not finding it. And she's looking in the wrong places. Let's not go so far as to say she was a prostitute, but we can deduce that she has been consorting with various men over time. And Jesus picks this up prophetically. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So she's getting it now. She's recognizing that this man is not just a wandering vagrant. This man has got some prophetic powers, and can see into her life, and speak to her at a deeper level. And it's interesting what she does is she resorts to, well, her traditional, her traditions, her religion, her worship system. And Jesus engages with her on that level too. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." In other words, don't get distracted. It's not about place. It's not about where you worship. It's about who and how you worship. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For that is the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship us or worship in spirit and truth." So he's kind of moved from the personal to the collective. He's chosen to actually take the conversation on a stage further and pick up on their worship system. And the woman said, now she's tumbling to it. Now she's there's revelation coming in this conversation. And she's recognizing, I know that a Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So there's this expectation. And then Jesus says, the clincher, I who speak to you am he. And I just think that's a wonderful, wonderful demonstration of the way Jesus deals with people. And I just want to kind of summarize it here, see if I can bring this up. Maybe I won't be able to do it. Let's just see. Here we go, this one. So I've just put this in a kind of a little chart, if you like. So we have a symptom, and we have a root, and we have an outcome. And this Samaritan woman, I'm just summarizing what I've just said, really. She needed water. I think we can, as I say, deduce from the circumstances and the context that she was possibly socially ostracized, isolated. She was there alone. She probably felt stigmatized. So just think of the people you come across and whether you cross that line and whether you ask that question, whether you feel able to engage across cultural, religious, moral, linguistic, even boundaries. When was the last conversation you had of that nature? And notice Jesus in his sanctified intuition, I think I would call it, that we all have as we are walking in the light with God and with Jesus. He perceives that her need is for affirmation. Yes, she needs water, of course, but she also needs affirmation. And that affirmation will lead to joy, a joy that doesn't run dry. The living water he offers is joy that doesn't run dry. And no wonder she got excited, and no wonder she turned around and ran back into town, because she was, in the course of this conversation, which we don't know how long it went on for, but God had just revealed something of himself to her through his son. Not just about her own needs, but also the nature of true worship. How often we need to be reminded, and I often think as I'm driving to church, Lord, help me and help the congregation this morning worship in spirit and in truth. I'm sure we all do the same. We want to really engage with God. We don't want fluff. We don't want just lots of words. We don't want familiar music. We don't just want a comfortable environment. We want to encounter God. And without articulating it fully, this is what this woman and indeed her fellow villagers wanted. And so, through active listening and prophetic insight, he leads this person, this stranger, to himself. Could this be the Christ? And she, as she goes back into the village, never mind how she might have been perceived by people, she didn't care about that. She was so excited that she'd met somebody who was claiming to be the Messiah. And as it says in verse 39, much later, many believed. And I think this is a terrific model, if you like, of how Jesus dealt with people. It's not always evident, but just think of some of the encounters. You know, Nicodemus comes to him by night, is curious about him and says, you know, teacher, we perceive you to be a great teacher. And Jesus cuts through that and says, cuts through the humility or the false humility or real humility or, you know, or the secrecy and says, come on, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, you're wrapped up in a religious system and you're missing the point. You need to be born of the spirit. And so he, you know, there's a presented need from Nicodemus. Tell me more about yourself and about this system that you're, this kingdom you're talking about. And Jesus says, you know, the kingdom starts with you having a change of heart like a child. And we could go through different stories. We love the man, the story of the man and his four friends just scrabbling at the roof and lowering the paralytic in front of Jesus, much to the consternation of the housekeeper who's thinking about the roofing bill. What does Jesus do? Jesus speaks to his need for forgiveness. And that's not why we came. We wanted you to heal this man. And Jesus goes, you know, if you like, sideways into a deeper need. And whether it was connected, you know, closely connected to his salvation, who knows? But it was only after that was dealt with that he could get up and take his mat home, and he was indeed healed. Think of the rich young ruler who came to him. Obviously, a man who was very rule keeping, very moral, but he was also very powerful and loved the pomp and the status that went with wealth. And he wants to know about eternal security. And Jesus says, "Well, you know what he says. Go and sell all you have to the poor." So again, he doesn't pick up, well, this is what you need to get into heaven, young man. He actually goes straight for the jugular and sees that this man's problem is possessiveness, is acquisitiveness, if there is such a word. You know, he's got consumed with material things, and he quite quickly, it would seem, says, okay, sell all you've got. And then I love the story of Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus, what was his presented need? He was curious about Jesus. He was just wanting to know more, but didn't have the capacity in a crowd to see Jesus as he passed by. So he used his ingenuity, climbed a tree, risked looking foolish. And you know, the reason I think he risked looking foolish is because he was despised already. He was a tax collector. He had very little to lose in terms of his status and the way he was regarded. Vertically challenged man. And what does Jesus do? So this person who was hated, probably a cheat, because most tax collectors would have cut off, siphoned off some of their income for themselves, and work in a corrupt way, and somebody who was not liked. What does Jesus do? Can I come to your house for tea? I mean, again, he's speaking to Zacchaeus's real need, which is for, again, affirmation, for for friendship, for real friendship. And what more purposeful could it be than for Jesus to invite himself into this tax collector's, this sinner's house for tea? Do you see how he deals with people by going, by perceiving their real need? He doesn't ignore the presented need, but he moves in at a level that is so meaningful. And of course, Zacchaeus's response is voluntary. He just wants to, in response to this being wrapped in Jesus's company, he just immediately feels the need to just get his life straight. Just to summarize before we just maybe start to think about situations we've been in ourselves or been on the receiving end of. What does Jesus do? He asks questions. He listens actively. You know the difference between listening and active listening. And then he discerns, and this is with the help of the Holy Spirit, he discerns the real need. And this isn't always easy. I'm preaching to myself here. We go to something called Warm Place, which is in the winter, which is like a couple of hours in a local community center in a deprived area of the neighborhood of Milton Keynes. And we serve a meal, and there's a team of people who do the cooking, and April and I sit and just chat to people at the tables. And I tell you, it's hard work. For any of you who've done that sort of thing, you know that having somebody unload on you for 20 minutes without pause or breath, you think, I'm often praying, Lord, what's this person? What's behind this person's cry for help? What are they crying out for? And often I don't get it. Often I with the conversation finishes and I think, well, I say to April, I don't know what good I've done today. And she said, no, it's good to listen. It's good to listen. It's good to pray quietly to yourself. And occasionally we do very occasionally have the opportunity to actually pray with people. So it's not, it's a sacrificial thing. I'm not saying this is something we do every conversation, walking the dog. You're not, but sometimes the moment comes. And it's doing what our Father is telling us to do. This is the secret. It's down there in later on in the chapter. This is my work, Jesus says, to do what the Father tells me to do. And the other thing, that I love about Jesus, and hopefully the illustrations and that I've given you just as a few examples demonstrate this. He deals with people as whole persons. We're emotional people. We have a mental anguish, and we have often sometimes mental problems. We have physical needs, which are obviously usually the most obvious, but not always. And we have psychological issues, perhaps some of them related to the way we were brought up. And I love the way Jesus doesn't just focus on one aspect, but he kind of recognizes that all those things are bound up, that if we've been ill for a long time, that can affect our mental well-being, and our mental well-being can perhaps lead us into a sense of bitterness, and that bitterness makes us sort of spiritually sick, so this so he sees all of that and is skilled in dealing with it at its root. And we have that lovely verse in Thessalonians that where Paul says, God is faithful, he is sanctifying us through and through in body, mind, and spirit. And it says he will do it. He is faithful. He will do it. So we can rely on him to help us. And there's no silver bullet. There's no one way. We've perhaps all been on evangelism courses and and gone through training sessions where we're given a kind of a set menu on how to engage with people. Yes, they have their place, but Jesus, notice how Jesus deals with everybody in the same way. Sorry, in different ways, not in the same way. And finally, he leaves them with a choice. You know, he doesn't, he presses home his challenge, but he leaves it for that young man, that rich young ruler, to go off, and he was sad. It says, the scripture says, he went away sad. Nicodemus went away probably with his head buzzing, but later came through, we think, from the gospel. The paralytic went away walking, no longer lame spiritually, no longer lame physically. So it's not something we need to sort of finish the job, as it were, because God does that. God does that. Anyway, I think that's probably as far as I want to go. I'm talking before I talk too long. So hopefully that's helpful. I'll see if I can get back to the main screen here. Let's just see how to do that. And hopefully that's got you thinking about situations. And by the way, April is here, but she's blacked out because we can't work out how to get the computer in one room working along with this computer. So yeah, folks, what's your reaction to that? Have you been on the receiving end of good listening? Are you a good listener? I think many of you, if not all of you, are. From our experience being with you guys for 3 years, you're very good at listening, and very empathic, and very caring and compassionate in your prayer. That's one thing that draws us back every week. It's remarkable, actually. But I won't go on about that. I'll stop talking.